We do count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to again draw aside from the activities of life, placing our priority upon Thy Word, learning from Thy truth, growing in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, enlightening us as we continue our spiritual advance, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we're dealing again with the subject of marriage. We're going to be dealing with a passage this evening that, well, it's one that has bothered me for years, and it only bothered me because of what I was taught. And when you are taught one thing, you tend to keep reading that into that particular passage. And it just never fit the context. And then when I finally looked at it in the light of the context, and it's one of those things where you're walking around and that verse keeps mulling around in your mind. For those of you that do any serious studying of the Word, you'll find that when you have decided on a particular thing and it's not quite right, the Lord won't let you rest until you get it quite right. Well, that was one of those things that you kind of tuck off and put it in the back burner and just let it sit until you have more information on it. It reminds me when I originally was teaching the book of Ephesians, and I came to that section dealing with predestination and election, and I was going verse by verse, word by word. And when I came to that particular phrase, I just simply read the verse and went on to the next verse, simply because I had nothing whatever in my frame of reference that at least was in accordance with what I had suspected the Scriptures taught. I couldn't hardly believe that God had predestined some to be saved and some to be lost, nor could I believe that God predestined some to the lake of fire. And so, not knowing how to handle the passage, now this goes back many years, you understand, it's probably close to 30 now, I just read it and went on to the next, and I was hoping no one, please, ask me any questions. It was a home Bible class. We had about 12, 15 people there. And I read it and went on to the next, and I kind of looked up, and they just simply had their faces buried in the book. Maybe they didn't know anything about it either and didn't want to ask any questions concerning it. Well, this is one of those passages, and it deals with the subject of marriage, and it's one that I have read often. It is one that I have taught often, but I've never really given it the proper analysis. And I think I've finally gotten it through my head that whenever you see a word, as insignificant as it might appear, it's there for a reason. My pastor in Los Angeles used to say, for example, whenever you see the word therefore, you look to see what it's there for. And of course, we made a ditty out of that, but he was right. Therefore is a very important reflexive concept. That is not our word this evening, however, but we'll get to that in just a minute. We've been dealing in the area of virtue love, and I want you to keep that in mind, because virtue love functions, you remember, in three stages of spiritual adulthood, the first of which is going to be our subject in this text. If you can remember the context that we'll be dealing with, it's Ephesians chapter 5. I read that often, and in fact, almost always, if not always, in a marriage ceremony. I will have a bit more to add to that now with the knowledge that I have since acquired. Spiritual self-esteem, and that is the effective function of impersonal love. Spiritual autonomy, which is the optimum function of impersonal love, and spiritual maturity, which is the maximum function of impersonal love. We're going to see in this particular passage, in a minute or so, how important it is for the believer to reflect upon his own spiritual self-esteem. Spiritual self-esteem has six characteristics, which we gave you on Thursday: self-confidence, self-realization, self-direction, self-identity, self motivation, self-vindication. We concluded, you remember, on Thursday with the concept of self-vindication. This does not mean in any way that you go about trying to vindicate yourself when somebody has wronged you. This has to do with four areas. The first is becoming an invisible hero, having historical impact, having impact within the society in which you find yourself. The second is being a member of the pivot. There is no greater privilege for the believer in categorical circles to constitute the preservation of the freedom of that particular nation as a pivot believer. And that, whether you realize it or not, you are. By virtue of the fact that you are, number one, identified with this local church, and because of its teaching, and because of your reception of its teaching, you constitute the pivot. Now, that is a qualification. You not only hear it, but you receive it. There's a big difference from hearing a thing and making it a part of your frame of reference and accepting it wholeheartedly. That is why we're so cautious in the introduction to say often, you need to be objective when the word is being taught. You see, in objectivity, you accept what is taught, even though it may not necessarily jive with your subjective approach. When you set aside subjectivity, you allow the word to modify any ideas you might have that may be an error. A good example of that will be when we get to this text. So the second area is the client nation and the pivot believer. You are a pivot believer if you are, one, accepting what is being taught objectively, two, recognizing and applying that which you have been taught, and three, growing as a result of that which you have been taught. It all deals with your direct association with the Word of God. Then receiving the distribution of your escrow blessings for time. We took some time with that. Remember that in eternity past, God set aside all of these marvelous blessings for each believer. You have your own. I don't know what they are. They are as distinct as our bank accounts. I don't know what you have in yours. I'm not even sure what I have in mine. But I can generally, in my mind, come up within a reasonable amount. Of course, if I look at the thing, I can tell by looking at the balance. And even that doesn't tell me the exact amount. It just tells me how close I've been in my estimations. I haven't been wrong now in so many years. As a matter of fact, when it's all tallied, I generally end up with $60 or $70 more because of the way I do my bookkeeping. I hope that I never make a grave error and end up with less than I expected. But nevertheless, my account number is different from yours. My bank account might be in a different bank. But the point is, that money has been deposited. As a matter of fact, I went today and I deposited a check. Well, now, you don't have access to that check. And I do. I can write on it. I can do as I please with it. I can leave it there. I could put it in savings and have it draw interest. The point is, your escrow blessing is as unique to you as you are to you. And God had arranged from eternity past all of those blessings set aside, reserved, so that they could be poured out upon you in time. And the only reason that you will never realize them or use them is because you haven't met the qualification. I remember when John received it was a small inheritance, but it was an inheritance. He couldn't touch the money until he reached a certain age. And my wife, in fact, was the guardian of that account. And she could distribute the money to him if she thought what he was going to be using it for was worthy of the amount that was going to be drawn out. Well, the same thing with God. God says, when you have reached that place of capacity, I'll pour out my blessings. And some of you are cheating yourselves. You'll never receive what God has for you because The Christian life is incidental to you. You can, I suppose, take it or leave it. Or, if you're taking it, you're not doing a very good job with it. That's like having the account and wondering where the bank is. Or having all of this money in reserve and living as a pauper. I heard of a situation like that where a man lived as a... he was one of the derelicts of that particular town. He had suits that he would get from the local second or third hand shop. They never fit him. He used to roll up the sleeves so that they would fit him. He lived in this little shack of a house. Had a little stack out the top, which he burnt wood in to keep warm in the winter. It only had like two or three rooms. And after he died, they found over $80,000 in that house. He had it tucked here, there, and in little boxes sewn into his mattress, up in whatever little nook and cranny he could find. He was a man that never enjoyed his money. He had no heirs, by the way. So it went to the state. So what did he accomplish? What, did he sit there at night shaking from the lack of warmth in the winter, not being close to his fireplace or that stove that he had in the room? He lived in abject poverty. And yet here the man was worth almost $100,000. Never used it, never enjoyed it. Well, that's the way some believers are. I heard of another occasion where a woman had actually framed a check that she had received for $100,000 from her husband's life insurance policy. And she was attempting to go on welfare. And so back then, apparently the welfare people would actually come to the house to see whether or not you qualified. And so they walked into the house and they were sitting there. And she lived modestly, but certainly not in poverty. But she was down in the dumps, as it were, financially. And so the caseworker happened to look on the wall and saw this check. And she said, what is that? And she told her it was a check that I'd received from the insurance company for $100,000. And, of course, I just framed it as a memento of my husband. And the woman says, forget framing it, cash it. And walked out, said, disqualified. Can you imagine? Now, I don't know how many years the thing was on the wall. In our house, it wouldn't last one banking date. Escrow blessings. You've got them. They're there in reserve. They're waiting. And you cannot prematurely draw those blessings out. They'll come to you as the executor of the account distributes them upon your qualification of maturity. And the last, of course, is glorifying God in the angelic conflict, which we covered briefly and went into some of the concepts of the fall of Satan and how we as believers, as we grow in grace, actually rub it in, as it were. And that is why Satan really does not want you nor me to advance in the Christian life. Because you see, the more we advance, the more dangerous we become in not only being able to understand and be wise to his ideas and his tactics, but then we become effective. And if Satan can keep the average believer ineffective by getting him sidetracked or detoured by all kinds of extraneous things that are irrelevant to the Christian life, he's won the battle. He's won the victory. And I often think of an analogy that I was taught many years ago about the angelic bowl. And Bob was saying that on one side, you have all of the elect angels, and then you have the players. The players are you and obviously me. And then on the other side, you have the fallen angels, the demons, and they're, of course, the opposition. That's the enemy. And every time we gain a strategic victory or a tactical victory in the angelic conflict, why, the good side cheers. They get up and, yay, touchdown, the whole works, see? And, of course, every time we're a casualty, we get blocked and we fall down, or it's fourth down and 75 to go, that sort of thing, because we've been pushed all the way back to where we started at the beginning of the game last week. It's too late to punt. What do? And then you're sacked on the one-yard line. Fourth and a mile. Well, you're lost. Or it's a safety. Then the other side gets up. Yay! You know, our leaders won. And the coach, of course, doesn't pace the sidelines. He's very patient on our side. The other one is sitting there waiting, and he's got all kinds of tactics, all kinds of maneuvers. And it'd be nice to know the defense and the offense of the enemy. Wouldn't it be nice if you had it all mapped out for you? You do. It's called the Word of God. It's called Bible doctrine. Point G, and this is where we begin this evening, impersonal love has a legitimate subjective function as well as a legitimate objective function. In other words, all subjectivity is not wrong. There are many things that we do in life that we do subjectively. There's nothing wrong with that. Of course, the ideal is to know when to be subjective and when to be objective. An example, you come to Bible class and you're subjective, you're not going to get anything. There is where objectivity is the name of the game. You give it a hearing. Subjectivity is when you take your own reasoning and your own knowledge at that point and read it into what is being transmitted, what is being taught. And in many cases, subjectivity shuts down your ability or your opportunity to learn, because what you think and what you know may be wrong. Now, I know it's hard for us to admit it. That's why objectivity is so important. That's why some of you, by the way, will never learn, because you haven't learned to be objective when something new is being taught to you. Tonight will be a good illustration of that, if you had any ideas with regard to that passage. You can't wait till I get to it, right? Well, you'll have to, because I'm not ready to go into it yet. All right, so impersonal love, then, has legitimate subjective function as well as legitimate objective function. The legitimate subjective function of impersonal love is love of one's self. In other words, impersonal love, in that case, loves its own virtue. We call that spiritual self-esteem. Now, some of you even know the passage that I'm going to be dealing with, and frankly, I've never seen it in this light before, so it's going to be something new for you. Again, if we only allowed words to explain things for us. Well, with that, let's get to it. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to go over the intro to this because I think it's important for you to see the plan, the outline of the writer. The Apostle Paul had a definite thing in mind when he wrote this. He just didn't write it arbitrarily. He just didn't scribble down some words. First of all, we know that he was inspired, which means that every word, every idea, every concept was directed by God the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, God the Holy Spirit used the thinking, the mentality, the ability, the idiosyncrasies, the style of the Apostle Paul. When you read other writers, you see they have a definite style. Paul is a classic for, if you understand Pauline style, you will thus be able to understand some of the things that people find difficulty with. He will begin, and he starts with a subject. His subject is going along, and somewhere in the course of his treatise, he then introduces another subject. That subject triggers thought revolving around that particular concept, that idea. And he goes on, and then he comes to another subject. And all of these intertwine. So we'll pick up the dots over here again. He's going along, and now he introduces another subject. And now, if you took the analysis of this subject, X meaning the analysis, and try to compare that with the original subject, you may not see any correlationship. He seems to have gotten far astray. Now, sometimes we call that getting off on a tangent or going upstream without a boat, you know, that sort of thing. In other words, you're just simply off the main subject completely, and I do it occasionally. I've done it less recently because I catch myself doing it and I just stop. But sometimes you even forget your original subject, right? You say, where was I? You're saying to the person. Because one thing led to another, and another led to another, and another led to another, and another led to another. But Paul had the fantastic ability, not only because of his intellect, but under inspiration, to then take four or five subjects and tie them all together in three or four verses. That's part of his style. Now, I can appreciate him doing that, because I do that occasionally, only sometimes I get out here and I say, in my mind I'm saying, what was my point? You ever do that? If you don't do that, you've never done any public speaking. And if you don't do that, you don't do any thinking. Because the more you think, sometimes you get, and don't ever think that what you think, when you are in that kind of a limbo state early in the morning, you know, you've woken up and you're lying there and you say to yourself, man, that's a great thought. Think about it after you get up when you have your two cups of coffee and you're wide awake and you'll say to yourself, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard of. But at the time, you thought it was absolutely phenomenal. Why? Because everything is running at about half speed. You know, you're in compound, including your brain. Although some of you, I suspect, never get out of that. But that's okay. I can think of a few of you that have been running in compound for years, and you think you're brilliant. That's what bothers me about some people. Oh, they're not here tonight. All right, so that's Pauline. That's the concept. Another thing is to try to enter into the thinking of the writer. Well, it's not too difficult with Paul. With Peter, it's difficult. He was a very complex writer. You know, for a fisherman, you'd think he'd just use the word ain't a few times in Hebrew and throw in some others, and that would be the end of it. But now, man is very complex when he writes. Paul is a very complex thinker, but writes to explain it simply. And I think that's where the mark of real genius lies. In the ability to think profoundly, but to explain it simply, so that the profound can be understood by simple terms. What good is it going to do you if a profound thinker speaks in profound terms and all you can conclude is how profound he is, but that you can't understand him? Now, that's not profundity. That's the inability to communicate. Now, have I still got you? I mean, I'm trying to be simple here. Okay. So Paul then has the ability to, but oftentimes it's so simple we miss it because we want to read something else into it. There's where the subjectivity comes in. And I know some of you suffer from this, from subjectivity, because I'll get up here occasionally and I'll make an announcement. All right, I'll say an example. The speed limit in the parking lot is 2 miles an hour. and 99% drive 2 miles an hour or less. And then we get Mr. and Mrs. Jehu coming in. They think that they're an exception to the rule. Well, couldn't have meant me. He meant them. Okay? And you do the same thing when you come to Scripture. It's always the other guy. See? And that really is arrogance. It's one thing if you're just simple. Something else if you're arrogant. See, arrogance always says, this is good for somebody else. There's some great stories that go with that, but I want to get into the text. All right, so let us go through the flow of the text first. That's the way we're going to get it. I want you to notice, and we're going to look at it very simply, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. All right, first question. What is the comparison here? It's a comparison, is it not? It's a comparison between Christ and his relationship to the church, and the husband and his relationship to the wife. Got it? All right, look at the next verse. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. What do we have here? Another comparison. Now, the comparison is reversed in the sense, as the church is subject to Christ, so should the wife be to the husband. First, we have the comparison of the husband to the wife, right? The head. Christ is the head. Now, the comparison is the wife and her responsibility to the husband as the church is subject to Christ. By the way, that idea runs through the entire section. Okay, let's move on to the next one. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Comparison? Sure. Now we have not only the headship of the man over the woman, illustrated by the comparison of Christ being head of the church. Not only do we have the woman's responsibility and subordination as the church is subordinate to Christ. And by the way, having said that, if the believer, as a member of the body of Christ, is not subordinate to her spiritual head, she will never be subordinate to her physical head called her husband. It's the way it goes. It's simple enough. Why? Because the comparison here demands it. As one is the one and the other is the other. Got it? Okay. In other words, what you find is when a woman is subordinate to her husband, she has first subordinated herself to whom? To her Lord. And it's inconceivable for a woman to be subordinate to her husband and not to her Lord. Now we're talking about a believer. Inconceivable. She might be afraid of him. She might be terrified of him. But that's not subordination. That's not her will saying, I will subordinate as a picture of my subordination to my Lord, and he is my Lord. The things that women call their husbands, in their absence, of course, it's not my Lord. They have other words that are terrible. And it's what you think. See, it's when no one else is around. Are you subordinate to him? Or is it, he's gone, hee-haw, I'm free? No, that's not subordination. That's phony. And you're only fooling yourself. And how do you talk about him when he's not around? What do you think about when he's not around? Is your mental attitude still subordinate to him? See, it'll govern your conduct, whether he is there or not there. Why? Does Christ have to be standing right over you for you to show your subordination to him? No, he's absent.
Yeah, but he's omniscient. He knows everything, and he's omnipresent, and he sees everything. I can't escape him. That's not why I serve the Lord. I'm not serving the Lord because he's all places and he's all powerful, and I'm afraid he's going to beat me up because he can see what I'm doing. It's voluntary. All right. So verse 25, do we agree that we have a comparison? Sure. Then he goes on and he describes what he, that is Christ, wants to do with regard to the church and what he in fact has done for the church. He cleansed it and sanctified it. And the two elements here, of course, are illustrated. The washing of water. The washing of water, by the way, is not baptism. You can see it right within the context. The washing of water by the Word. The Word is the instrumentality, the cleansing. All right, that he might. Now we have purpose. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. And of course, one day we are going to stand before the Lord and we're going to be presented as a bride, a chaste bride. Remember, that doesn't mean somebody's after you. Chaste in the sense of a virgin bride, and we'll be married. See, right now we're betrothed, and we'll be dressed in white, spotless. That's a picture of what? The cleansing of the blood of Christ. We all understand that. There's nothing deep about that. Now, here is the phrase. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Boy, did I make a mess out of that for years. And I can remember, and I still have it on tape, we're at a Baraka church, Bob used to teach. This reference is to the unbeliever, and it has to do with what he thinks of himself, and if nothing else, as a matter of a standard, if he has esteem for himself, that is, his own personal existence, then he should reflect that in his treatment of his wife. What's wrong with that? It's not the context. Okay? What's the context? The comparison between Christ and the church and Christ, the husband and the wife. The husband loving the wife being subordinate to the husband. So what is this verse then actually teaching? Here's what it's teaching. The man loves his wife as a result of his impersonal love for himself. And what does he see within himself to love? Other than himself, as himself. Spiritual self-esteem. There it is. Boy, did I miss that one. And you know what I missed? The first word. Because it's so small. So. And then the next word. Ought. We could translate this in like manner. Or just as. Just as what? Just as all that he has said in the previous context. All these verses link to each other. And to say that this one refers to a non-believer and simply he loves his wife as he loves himself, well, I have a problem with that. Here's what I used to wrestle with. All right, I agreed, only because I didn't know any better, and this is what I agreed to. I agree to the fact that this could be speaking with reference to the non-believer looking and loving himself and therefore as he does. But you know what? That would say then, now follow the logic of this, the more he loves himself, the more he loves his wife. And is that true? No! Because the more he loves himself, the more arrogant he becomes and the more introspective and the more selfish he becomes, and obviously the less care he takes for his wife. Because he's preoccupied with whom? With himself. If you don't look at this verse cautiously and carefully, you know what you have here? What syndrome? The Narcissus syndrome. It was a man who was absolutely infatuated with himself. He loved himself. That would mean that if you stood before a mirror for a half hour in the morning, mister, you could love your wife that much. But if you spent 5 hours in front of the mirror just admiring yourself, boy, could you have a great potential to love your wife. Well, you know, that's just the opposite. That's not the case at all. Well, that verse doesn't fit then, if it is not taken within the context. And that's where I wrestled with it. You see why? It didn't seem to fit. And even the next part of the verse, or the next verse, no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. See, he's going to tell you, look, this is the comparison. Can't be the unbeliever. The unbeliever can't love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But what does he look to? What does he love? He loves the doctrine that's found in his soul. And it's that impersonal love towards self called spiritual self-esteem. So here we actually have a verse that emphasizes spiritual self-esteem for the benefit of that marriage. Now let's go back then to verse 28 and look at it properly. So ought, just as the previous context, all the comparisons that we've made so far, now we have that same comparison, only the man loves his wife as he does his own body. Why use of the word body? Simple. What perfect comparison. What is the church? The Lord's body. Okay? It's just like that wrestling that I did for years with the communion supper. And I taught it at the pastor's conference, you remember, when we partook of the Lord's supper. That one where it says, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, not discerning. And then some translations have the Lord's body. No, not discerning the body. Now there the body does not refer to self. It does not refer to the representation of the body. All right? But it represents the oneness of the body. And here a believer comes in with unconfessed sin and says, why, the hell with the rest of them. I'm going to partake anyway. He's what? He's not discerning the unity of the body and the purpose for which that service is designed. So we know that now. We understand that, right? It was interesting that after I taught that, it wasn't but about 2 or 3 months later, somebody stood right in this pulpit and used that passage wrong. And I was a bit ticked. Thought to myself, you're either very stubborn or you never got it when I taught it the first time. You know, once you get something and it's taught and taught properly, that should what? You're thinking. Change. Unless you are subjective, then you stick to your guns and you become very, very stub-born. That means you're born with a stub. All right. So ought, just as men should love their wives as their own bodies. So here's a man who doesn't admire, it doesn't say admire his body. Now, you know, guys, we do have a tendency to do that. I don't care how old we get. Get in front of that mirror, boy, and the stomach is sucked in, and everything that's supposed to be where it used to be is put right back in its place until we get away from the mirror, and then it all falls down to where it is currently. You understand? Women do that. They walk past a window. They're not window shopping. They're seeing whether or not their slip is showing or something is slid. It used to be whether or not the seams on your nylons were straight, but since the advent of pantyhose, that's the end of that. I can remember hearing of a woman who was walking along. And as she's walking along, she didn't realize it. She looked in the mirror and she saw that her panties were down about to her knees. All right? Well, she just kept on walking. Then she just stopped, let them drop, stepped out of them, and went on her way. Can you imagine somebody walking along going... A believer might think the rapture had occurred. I thought it was kind of cute. I suppose it's good to have those. Boy, you put too many mirrors in some places and some women will never buy anything. They're too busy doing what? Checking. And you got to check, right, girls? Nothing wrong with that. But you don't go along, and we knew one of these too. Why, she was a dancer. And she'd get up there and dance, and she'd be dancing, you know, and the crowd was applauding, and then all of a sudden she'd see herself in the mirror. Talk about Narcissus. This was the feminine quintessence of Narcissus. She'd start dancing to herself. Apparently she loved herself. And the applause was coming, and she's looking at herself in the mirror. You two should know what I'm talking about. Well, what do you expect from an Iranian? But nevertheless, it was annoying. You almost want to say, hey! Look down here. We're your audience, not the mirror. Nothing wrong with looking in a mirror, but remember, it's what you... You see, the thing is, a mirror is always honest, except everything is reversed. Left is right, and right is left. It's backwards. Appreciate that, at least. You don't know what I'm talking about. If your face is dirty, you do something about it. Right? It tells you it is. It's as far as it can go, though. You don't see any more than you're supposed to see. The mirror of the word is the same thing. It tells you what you are. And sometimes we look at it and we say, nah, my face isn't dirty. It's not talking about me. It's talking about so-and-so. Play that game all the time. Don't we? He that loveth his wife loveth himself. I'm using the King James with all the loveth. That's present active indicative, simple phrases. As there, this is a reflexive concept. He loves his wife as he has spiritual self-esteem. Here's the principle, by the way, and you might as well get it, lest I forget to give it to you. That a woman has no greater in her husband than when he reaches maturity and loves her with a virtue love. Okay? A woman has no greater in a husband than when her husband reaches maturity and he loves her with a virtue love. You know why? Because he loves her as he does himself. Doesn't that take on new meaning? Doesn't that verse... really give you greater understanding of the whole concept of impersonal love, of spiritual self-esteem? Now, verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Now, this is drawn, as this is simply an inference from life in general. People don't hate themselves. What do they generally do? They look for something good in themselves. In the flesh, that is. But that's not what he's been talking about. So what does the husband love in himself that's good? Divine good. And the more divine good that's within the life of that husband, the more divine good he loves, and virtue is built, because only God produces divine good. You know, I watched a program last night. Jerry and I were talking about it just this morning. And I must repeat what I've said often about how important it is for parents and the guidance of their children setting standards. They profiled six criminals. These six criminals were involved in anything from murder, rape, robbery, armed robbery, strong arm robbery, or just simply brutality. And they had one thing in common, and they all admitted it. They didn't have a role image of a father. If they had a father, he didn't care. By the way, we found out that the reason why they're doing that is because they're running too slow. That's right. They sped up a little bit, you wouldn't hear that clunk, clunk, clunk. So complain about that and we'll turn them up. They're not designed to run that slowly. That's the idea. You speed them up and it goes away. Another thing they had, there were no standards in the household. They were allowed to do as they pleased. No role model, that is father. See, and here's the beauty of the Christian life. Who's the role model of the Christian? Christ. So you may not have had an earthly father who was around to guide you and direct you. You have no excuse. I don't care what your past was. The only thing that's important is what your present is. Same way with a marriage. Up till now, you may have been a total failure. Well, don't say I've been doing it that way all these years. If it hasn't worked all these years, don't perpetuate it not working. Or how about if it could get better? That's a challenge, isn't it? Well, we just make it. We're on the, on the fringe. I need to think that my marriage was on the fringe, that anything that would push it off into disaster. No, he nourishes it, cherishes it, he takes care of his body. He protects his body. Therefore, what's his responsibility to his wife? And you see, only maturity can do that. Only spiritual self-esteem can do that. Because you see, there's an innate desire in man for survival. And it's everybody for himself in the flesh. I've heard of cases where people were confronted by assailants. And the husband runs off and leaves his wife there. They say, well, that's awful. Well, how about a Christian who never matures as a male and never reaches that place where he can love his wife and fulfill the divine order of Ephesians 5? One thing interesting is they interviewed these guys. They all, well, a few of them had some remorse. They said they were sorry. But one guy just flat said he'd killed two young ladies. Man, I'm not sorry at all. Cold. My best description of him is what I said to Jerry. I said, you could put an ice cube in this man's hand and it would freeze harder. No warmth at all. And they actually showed a scene where a man who had been assaulted by this man were confronted face to face. And so he says, well, what do you want? The guy in jail. And I said, I just wanted to look at you. He says, don't you feel any remorse at all what you did to me? He says, no. Yeah. At least he was honest. None. Cold. They interviewed his mother. She was a drug addict. Fed him narcotics as a child. No husband in the home. Sent him out into the streets. Who became his role model? The gangs. Did you see this guy on TV tonight, by the way? The guy that supposedly killed the pregnant woman on the freeway? You notice that coldness on his face? Similar to the one I saw last night. Same type. And I see a dead cat in the road and I get upset. But somebody probably killed that cat and may have had joy in doing it. Hey, I just wiped out a cat. Going up to the property, I used to be rolling along, you know, at about who knows how many miles an hour, and these dumb little rabbits sitting on the side of the road. Stay there. Stay. No. You know. Go rumbling underneath. I didn't want to hit the thing. I don't know what I'm trying to prove by telling you that. My warmth, my good-heartedness, my compassion. I love animals. I love my wife. Not related. In other words, concept one had nothing whatever to do with concept two. And the logic of that would say, I love animals, I love my wife. Why? Conclusion. I love my wife as an animal. Wrong. Oh, sometimes I call her Tiger, but not for that reason. No man ever hated his own flesh. Oh, really? Sure they do, but not in the context. You see, with spiritual self-esteem, you love that doctrine that you see. You love self because of what God has produced in you. And you never have an image problem. Nor are you competitive. You see, I have found that people that are competing in the Christian life have no spiritual self-esteem. They're not satisfied with their Christian life. So they have to measure their life against someone else's. Pastors do that all the time. I never realized it until this morning, again when we were talking. I think we talk more than we get any work done, but nevertheless, that's okay. But as we were talking, I said, you know, I'm not threatened by other pastors. Some are. They really are. They get all upset when somebody writes a book, has a breakthrough, whatever. I'm not threatened by that. Somebody just handed me a book called Basics. It's a lovely book. It's written by Gene Cunningham. Well, I know I taught Gene Basics. Okay? What, am I going to get upset? How dare this be in my presence? Less like that woman that asked me if I was on his tapes. Yeah, that bothered me. I might as well.
I think I should tell you that. Do you get his tapes? No? The same woman that said, but I would like to have yours. She says, there's only three people I'll listen to. Bob Thien, Gene Cunningham, and you. I said, we can't have them, so you're back to two. Why? I said, because we don't give out tapes for that purpose. You have a right, Pastor? Get with him. She was insulted. She thought she was giving me a compliment. I wouldn't do that. You see, what happens there is you got people who are sitting at home listening to me or to somebody else, and then they're listening to their own pastor, and they're comparing. And they're playing that little game, and I hate it. I despise it. Don't you ever do that with me, by the way. Don't you even suggest that I may not know as much as so-and-so. Because I'll be very frank with you and say, well, so-and-so doesn't know as much as I do. Why? Because we all learn in different stages. I can remember hearing a man once say on tape, a woman should stay chaste, should be a virgin when she marries. But with a man, it's another story. That's right. He's got to go out and exercise himself a little bit, and sow his oats. What? Talk about a double standard. Well, the man doesn't teach that anymore, but he did. So that meant that if I didn't teach that, I was wrong? Well, bow down to the Mecca and cross yourself three times.
Now watch. We are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. Now note the relationship in verse 31. For this cause. That's what I missed. What cause? All that's been said. Shall a man leave his mother and his father and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. There's the oneness of the marriage relationship. The maturity factor on both sides, that virtue love permeating that relationship. More about this tomorrow night. Isn't this great? I love it. I always like it when a verse comes alive and I can teach it without saying, let's get to the next one. Or this is a direct quotation from Genesis and so on. See how it fits. It all fits together. You see, you'll find something that even though we can't make sense out of the Word always makes sense. And what's the problem? It's our problem. The Word's never wrong. We're the ones that read it wrong. Or we just don't have enough information. Thank you, Father, for the challenge this evening. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. See you tomorrow night. Remember prayer tomorrow night for the men. And so we'll stop a little early, but we'll continue with this tomorrow evening.